those and kind of pass them around. Members, grab a ballot from Kathy. You can just send a stack, Kathy, and that way just kind of send some stacks, and that way members can grab them. Members, grab ballots. There's a half sheet. I don't have time to talk through Compton Update with you this morning, but there are some really, really helpful examples on here of evangelism attempts for them and that culture that I hope you'll read and pray for. And I don't have time to talk through this with you, but there's a half sheet with facility updates. So you should be getting both of those things. And Mike, maybe we can keep both of those back there in the corner so latecomers can get both of them. All right, if you're going to participate in mission support offering, make sure you wave at Christopher so he can come to you. And then hopefully we've got enough members here to vote this morning. This has been, I have never seen a summer with as many people gone as we have had this summer. Wow. Okay, so I need, I'm going to call our little vote meeting to order here. We've already discussed these things a lot with you, but we just need to vote. So I'm going to call us to order, and I need a motion and a second from two of our members that we vote to approve those three proposals that are on your ballot. So do I have a motion and a second? A motion from Jeremy and a second from Tim McLean. Okay, is there any discussion, any questions, further questions you want to ask about that before we do that voting? There's a little half sheet update that you can read that gives you a quick glimpse into where we're at right now. Okay, well, then go ahead and mark those ballots. Yes. There's no financial intertwining between the two. There's no written agreement. There's nothing signed. Yeah, just it's not even quite as formal as this. It's just a rental agreement. Mm-hmm. Chris? Mm-hmm. And if you looked at the document, we broke down exactly what happens with all the stuff in the building if either one of us leaves, you know, in terms of the financial responsibility and stuff, all that's written down. So, yeah, they realize they're fully aware of that possibility. Well, the one question is, are they capable of carrying on? But the other thing is, the owners of this facility have, in a very unusual scenario, said, we're not going to hold you to the lease. So if they need it out of the lease, the owners have already told them, find another tenant and you can go, it doesn't matter. So that's extremely unusual in commercial real estate. And the reason why we have reason to think that would actually happen is because that's why we're getting the facility. Because the owners are letting the previous lessees out of the lease. So even if DDL felt like we just can't afford it or we don't need it, the owners have already told them, we'll let you out of the lease. So that's a very unusual situation with an owner. Any other questions? Okay, mark those ballots. We'll send them down here to the aisle. Christopher, maybe you could come pick those up. I guess I should mark my own. Is there another one somewhere? Thanks, sir. All right, Micah, would you like to introduce your guests for us? Wonderful. Good to have you here this morning. All right, let's pray and get into this final lesson. Father, thank you for this new morning. Thank you for the ways you are leading us forward and providing and reminding us of your kindness. Now we pray that you'd take this time and strengthen our hearts with joy in your word, and take the next service and fill our hearts with joy in all that you are for us in Christ. We need you and your spirit and your work in our hearts shepherding us today. So we commit ourselves into your good hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we come to this final lesson in this series on the trustworthy word. We began 2 years ago by studying modern English translations and how they work and how we benefit from different types of translations. And then we worked our way back through the history of the English Bible and the history of how we got these books in the Bible and back to the original writings and manuscripts. So we've worked our way all the way back, and now it's kind of like this morning as we come to the end, we come full circle, because today we'll connect the manuscripts all the way back to our modern English translations. Now, it wasn't my plan for this to be the last lesson, but I didn't know we were going to have Ruth's testimony service, and I didn't know we were going to have a whole facility presentation to do, so I lost 2 weeks. So I intended to wrap things up theologically at the end of this series, but I got to come back and do that. So I'm sorry, we're just going to have to kind of finish up with some functional things this morning, and then I'll have to come back after Course of Your Life just to wrap up at the end. But this morning we make this final connection back from where we started, the connection from manuscripts, and we've already the last couple weeks talked about this, that the connection between all the manuscripts and your translation is a Greek New Testament. And so last week we talked about the fall of Constantinople and the invention of the printing press, which were events in the 1400s that God used to make it possible to have a printed Greek New Testament in the 1500s, and then the things that God did out of that. And so we talked about some of the impact that God brought about through those early Greek New Testaments, the impact on Luther, the impact on Tyndale, the challenge of the supremacy of the Roman Catholic Church, and then the English translations that came from that Greek New Testament as their reference point. So we talked about those things that God did, but we noted that those early Greek New Testaments left room for improvement. They were compiled quite hastily from very few manuscripts and quite late manuscripts, though we noted that despite those weaknesses, those early Greek New Testaments were remarkably accurate, and the translations based upon them, especially the King James, was really remarkably accurate when you take into account how little Erasmus had to work with. But there was definitely still room for improvement, and especially when thousands of additional manuscripts were going to be discovered, or at least made public, in the centuries ahead. And Erasmus would have been the first to agree that we ought to keep working to improve our copies of Scripture. What evidence do we have to that effect? That Erasmus would have said, yes, we should keep working to improve. What evidence do we have? Remember what? Second edition of his Greek New Testament? Remember what he did? Updated Latin. He dared publish an updated version of the Vulgate. So Erasmus would have been the first to say, we need to keep working. Now, I wanted to be sure to include this quote from Craig Blomberg that probably fit better in an earlier lesson, but I didn't have it then, so I want to make sure I show it to you now, because it'll fit in later to what we're talking about this morning. The number and nature of manuscripts we have make it extraordinarily unlikely that we shall ever again find variants that are not already known. Well, that's very important. We've talked about variants a lot the last couple months, and please understand that it's not like the number of textual variants, new variants are growing year after year after year as new things are discovered. Remember, when anybody talks about variants in the New Testament, we know what they are. They're very publicly available. Our Bibles have footnotes that that point us to all the most significant variants, and Christian scholars have been studying them openly and understanding them for centuries, so the chance we're going to find any more variants is extremely slim. But back when Erasmus published that first Greek New Testament in 1516, that wasn't the case. Back then, it was very likely that we'd find new variants, because he had how many manuscripts, we think? Remember? Seven that his New Testament was based off of. So it was very likely that there would be improvements needed to that Greek New Testament, and so it was very likely that there would be improvements needed to the KJV as they worked off of earlier translations and off of that Greek New Testament. So we learn that when we come to the 1700s, men like John Mill were investing their lives in discovering and studying manuscripts, comparing them to ancient versions and early Christian writings, seeking to improve upon our Greek New Testament. Maybe you could say that in the 1700s and 1800s, textual criticism kind of moved out of kindergarten into elementary school or something like that. There were a lot of people who loved the Lord investing their lives in that study. And then in the 1800s, there were several new Greek New Testaments published. But at the same time, as we mentioned last week, people were understandably fearful of this whole idea of improving the Bible. Because there's a sense in which that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Why would we need to improve the Bible? And the Roman Catholic Church didn't mind if Protestants felt shaky about their Bible so that they would need the authority of the church. So this really is a foundational point for us to understand, because it's a point at which there's a lot of fear sown. Can we improve upon the inspired original Word of God? Can we add words to it? Can we take words away from it? Is it possible to improve on God's inspired word? No way. Can we improve on our copies, Greek New Testaments, translations, how we understand words, how we understand grammar? Can we improve those things? Yes. That's the fundamental difference. And so we're going to see in the next service this morning a place in 1 Corinthians 1, in which the ESV, which was based off of the RSV, kept the RSV's translation of a phrase and came back later and realized that is really not the clearest way to make that Greek phrase understandable. So they improved it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Should we do that? Should we improve? Did they need to take Erasmus's 1516 Greek New Testament based on seven manuscripts, and as hundreds and hundreds more manuscripts were found, did they need to improve it? The answer is yes. Yes. And even as you read, one of the well-known things is that the translators of the King James, in their preface, made it clear that this is a work to be improved upon, not to be a static once and for all the one perfect English translation. So, does that make sense? That's so foundational. Okay. So, in the 1800s, behind the scenes, there was some wonderful work going on in researching manuscripts and thinking through how to handle textual variants. But on the public front, people wanted to leave good enough alone, I think you could say. And so the King James had become, by the late 1600s, early to mid 1700s, depending on where you are in the world, the King James had become the dominant English translation, and the Textus Receptus, as we talked about last week, had been the dominant, had become the dominant Greek New Testament text. Somebody remember what Textus Receptus mean? Where'd that come from? The received text, the one received by all, and where'd that come from? A publisher who called many years after Erasmus, a century after Erasmus, who called this is the text received by everybody. You don't need anything else. Just use this one. So the Textus Receptus really dominated. And so Erasmus' Greek New Testament and its updated versions of it dominated for 100, 200, 300, 350 years. It was just the standard Greek New Testament that really dominated, at least publicly. So 350 years brings us to the mid-1800s. In the mid-1800s, several improved Greek New Testaments were published. But none of them really made an impact because the TR continued to dominate. But in 1881, two professors at Cambridge, F.J.A. Hort and B.F. Westcott, finished a 28-year project to create an improved Greek New Testament. So 1881, the New Testament in the original Greek. Now, the reason why this isn't just obscure history is because every English translation since then, except in one sense the New King James, has been directly affected by their Greek New Testament. It really set the standard for Greek New Testaments, and it, if you have a New American Standard or an ESV or an NIV today, your translation has been directly influenced by this Greek New Testament from 1881. So two questions I want to ask about this. First of all, was this a good thing? And the answer is yes. Unfortunately, some people today want to create a cloud of suspicion and fear around Westcott and Hort. And it's true that one of them probably wasn't a believer. But people want to suggest that they were satanic instruments who criticized the Bible and stole from God's Word. And that's just simply not even close to the true story. What Westcott and Hort did was not at all new. There had been several major Greek New Testaments published before them. They were standing on the shoulders of all that work, all the work in the 1700s and 1800s in textual criticism. So they were not innovators. They did not show up and say, hey, we've decided to criticize the Bible. What they did, though it had its weaknesses, has been to our immense benefit because our translations are improved as a result of it. Now, why did their Greek New Testament succeed where the others had failed? Well, it was probably because in 1882 they published an introduction and appendix. That's thrilling, isn't it? You are swooning with delight about Westcott and Hort's introduction and appendix. 1882. Why was that so important? Well, it did three vital things that, if you've been here for the last few months, I think will make a lot of sense. First of all, they laid out a strong case for the need for improving the Greek New Testament. They said, here's why this needs to be improved. You see that? The need of criticism. And again, remember, that's not criticism like, let's be critical of God's Word. That's criticism like, let's improve on what Erasmus did when he brought these manuscripts together into this Greek New Testament. Let's take into account all of our manuscripts and what we've learned, and let's improve that. So they really laid out the need for that. Secondly, they clearly explained principles that could be applied to make decisions about textual variants. So you'll remember, if you were here, that we talked briefly about internal criteria and external criteria, like how old are the manuscripts and things like that. So this is just a little bit of the table of contents that shows you, see, internal evidence. They just wrote out publicly How about if we think about it this way? Let's take this into account. Let's take this into account. Let's take this into account. So this shows you that what Westcott and Hort were doing was not some secret in a corner, like people stealing things from the Bible and nobody could know what they were doing. They were plain as day about what they were doing, about why they were making the decisions they were making. So this is a second reason why it was so influential. And then the third is because in the appendix, and I know this is hard to make sense out of, but what you have here is references to verses. You see the Roman numerals and then the numbers there by them. These are notes about variance. So in all the key places where they had made adjustments to the TR, they explained exactly why. They said, look, here are the manuscripts, here are the ancient versions, here are the writings of early Christians, here's why we made the decision to make this adjustment. So if anybody tries to tell you that Westcott and Hort snuck things out of the Bible, there's no way that's what happened. They were as open as they could possibly be about why they were making the decisions they were and what decisions were being made. It was for everybody to examine and make your own decisions about what was happening there. And so Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament had a major, major impact. I tried to visually help you see here that the TR dominance quickly started to fade after Westcott and Hort, and eventually the King James dominance would begin to fade, not so directly, but a little more indirectly. But it's in here that new English translations start to be made, incorporating the advances in our understanding of the Greek text. So let me pause there. Any questions about that part? I know I'm moving really fast through a lot of stuff, and for some of you, some of this doesn't matter at all, but for others of you, you've heard parts of this, and so I know it's really important for some of you. Questions about any of that? Not that I'll be able to answer them, but Dr. Talbert's here, so we'll be in good shape. Yes, Tim. I don't know about the year in particular, but the what it is you, if you just think of a line on a graph here from the 1600s through the 1800s, you see our discovery of manuscripts, our understanding of manuscripts, our understanding of the language, all just growing through men like Mill and Tischendorf and other people who just poured their lives into it. So it was, in a sense, the climax of a tremendous amount of work in the centuries before them. So it's kind of like, in a sense, kind of reached a mountaintop in the 1880s, though there was a lot more climbing to go after that. But it was a significant peak. Does that answer your question? Is that what you're asking?
Not specifically the year, just that general time frame.
Yeah. Yeah, and three Greek New Testaments before them in the 1800s that really laid the foundation, I think, for their work. So, Larry.
There's a couple of modern English translations based on Greek New Testament Bible and Westcott, or they may be based loosely on Westcott and Hort, but work that's come later.
Yes. Yeah, I'll get to that in just a minute. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, there were some very noticeable changes in Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament compared to the Textus Receptus. And this was because they prioritized things like the age of the manuscripts or manuscripts that Erasmus didn't have access to. So that is what fears, and we've talked about before, the commonly promoted idea that either Westcott and Hort or modern English translations have stolen things out of the Bible, which is one of the very commonly promoted ideas. And, of course, unbelievers like Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman are glad to kind of fuel the flames of that fear and uncertainty. But let me just ask you, if something was in the TR and then Westcott and Hort took it out and included the marginal note of explanation about what that was and what they took out, why did they do it? Why was something taken out of the TR in Westcott and Hort? Why would that be?
Because we had more.
Yeah, because that's what the evidence pretty clearly indicated. And so they felt like there was substantial reason to say, we don't think this is the original text. With footnotes to explain your options and exactly why they made that decision. But if something was taken out, it was very openly explained, and the reason was because they felt like there was compelling evidence that in this area, and you know, a great example that we talked about last week is that part of Revelation that Erasmus back-translated from Latin because he didn't have any manuscripts. Well, obviously, once we had a bunch of manuscripts of Revelation, we had to improve on what Erasmus had published. So that's why there are things that are different between the two Greek New Testaments. Now, what we need to really see is that the 1800s were a time of God's providence, God's kind hand providing his word for us. I'm not saying there weren't threats. I mean, you've got Darwin and such, right? No, it's not that this was not a time of significant enemies of the Bible and things like that. But really, the story of what was happening with our Bible during that time is a story of God providing his word for his people, not a story of underhanded conspiracies stealing away a whole bunch of the truth of God's word. Now, I do not mean to suggest, though, that Westcott and Hort got it all right, because they didn't. And there has been a tremendous amount of manuscript discovery and research since the 1880s. And like human beings do, they overreacted probably to some of the weaknesses of the Textus Receptus. And they probably swung the pendulum a little too far in the other direction on some things. But the great news is that today, from everything I can see, textual criticism is doing a great job of looking at all the evidence and being willing to push back against Westcott and Hort in any way that we can see they were off track or overreacted. So just to use a simple example that I think I've mentioned already, Westcott and Hort put a strong emphasis on the age of manuscripts. But today there's a real emphasis on saying, listen, age of manuscripts matters, but it's the age of the reading that really matters. So you can have a later manuscript, but if the evidence suggests that the readings in that manuscript are early, then that's a very valuable manuscript, even if the date of the manuscript is later. So there's a lot of pushback in good ways. I love what I'm reading. I'm not a textual critic. I'm not an expert on any of these things. But I love what I'm reading about where textual criticism, evangelical textual criticism, is today. Chris. Okay, so if we had, if Abby wrote something and then Tim copied it and then Tim gave a copy to Jeremy and Jeremy copied it and Abby took the same thing and we gave it to Lisa and Lisa copied it and then Lisa gave it to Dave and Dave copied it. Okay, so let's say Tim was very, very careful in his copying. Like we can tell from looking at the manuscript, like spelling errors and stuff, we can tell Tim was super careful. And Lisa was just in a hurry. You know? So she was just kind of sloppily laying things out. Okay. Then we take Dave copies Lisa's and Jeremy copies Tim's. Now, if we're just going by age, now compare Tim's manuscript to Dave's manuscript. Which one is closer to the original? Tim's. But which one is more likely to contain original readings based on what Abby wrote? Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, so that kind of principle. Okay, so, I'm stepping here into something that I do not know much about, and I don't know if Dr. Talbert knows more about this than I do, but something that's fascinating for those of you who are interested in these things is that Tyndale House is publishing a new Greek New Testament this fall. And one of the couple things that are interesting for our study about what they're doing, and I do not understand all of what they're doing, but one is they're intentionally staying away from using theological factors to make decisions about readings. So, you know, like the Bart Ehrman thing about the more heretical reading is probably the real one. They're staying away from that kind of theological readings. They're staying with internal evidence. But secondly, they went back and took an earlier Greek text as a starting point to improve. And what they did is they didn't want to go all the way back to the TR with the weaknesses of the TR, nor did they want to go back to Westcott and Hort with all the controversy about Westcott and Hort. So what they did is they went back to what is, in my understanding, the last published Greek New Testament before Westcott and Hort. Of the three major ones in the 1800s before Westcott and Hort, they went back to the one right before it, and they took that as their starting point. And that really intrigues me because of the possibility that Westcott and Hort really kind of overreacted and swung the pendulum too far. I just think they made a cool decision in stepping back to here for their starting point. So I don't know anything else about that. Greek scholars would have to tell more about what's going on. But to me, it makes a lot of sense what they're doing. And the reason why I tell you that is just to show you the work is continuing in this field, and it's cool. That is to our benefit and the Lord's kindness to us in the Word. Okay, now, the work of Westcott and Hort, as Larry mentioned, was edited and was improved, and late 1800s and early 1900s, as you know, there were many more manuscript discoveries, and so Westcott and Hort's text was scrutinized and improved, and today there is a standard Greek New Testament text that is a descendant of all those improvements to Westcott and Hort. As I understand it, I think that the Greek New Testament text today hasn't had any of the wording adjusted in it since the 70s. It's been pretty much the standardized since then. And that Greek New Testament is often called the eclectic text. And that word eclectic is just primarily indicating that Erasmus had just a few manuscripts that represented a certain kind of readings. And the eclectic text tries to take into account all the manuscripts, all the evidence that we have. So that's why it's kind of called the eclectic text. But I gave you these. Sometimes it's called NA, Nestle Allen, or UBS, United Bible Societies. But I also wanted to show you this one. If you have a New King James, they refer to the eclectic text as NU. So if you have a footnote in the New King James that says something about a NU reading, the New King James is based off the TR, but they're showing you that the eclectic text has a difference there, but why they call it NU, I'm not real sure. So that's kind of the standard Greek New Testament today, and, it was in process throughout the 1900s, being honed and refined, and since the 1970s, these are two editions of it now that have the same text. They just have two different sets of notes, one that's more for translators and one that's more for textual critics. When these two organizations joined their efforts in the 1970s, I think since then, or 1950s, it's the 70s that it hasn't been changed since. It may be the 50s that these two organizations joined their efforts. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, Nestle Allen and United Bible Societies. Yeah, you end up with new. But it was really the work of the first 75 years of the 1900s that is reflected in that Greek New Testament. So this brings us ahead to our modern English translations. If you are using a King James version, your translation is based off of largely based off of the Textus Receptus, though we keep mentioning again that the KJV was a revision of earlier English translations. Then the New King James is, of course, also based off of the Textus Receptus, though what it adds is notes about variants. So while the King James doesn't give you any real way to know about differences with the eclectic text, that the New King James in some spots does give you some notes about variants, so that's a good thing. Every other English translation is based off of the eclectic text, and most of them have notes, and sometimes very extensive notes, about variants, so that they show you major readings from the Textus Receptus. Even readings that are very unlikely to be original, they show you if they were important in the King James, just because of the King James tradition, they want you to understand what's going on there. So lots of notes in these translations based off of the eclectic text. Now, does that mean that translators don't think about textual variants for themselves? They just take the Greek New Testament and translate it straight. No, not necessarily. Translators could say, you know what, we're going to go back and look at the manuscript evidence and make our own decision about this word or something. And so translations do that to varying degrees. The Net Bible says that they disagreed with the eclectic text in hundreds of places. The ESV says that they disagreed in a few difficult cases. So translators sometimes go back to the manuscripts themselves and look at the evidence and reach a decision, but by and large, they're going to follow the Greek New Testament decisions. It could be, depending on the translation committee, depending on how they're, the ESV, when they took the RSV text, that's not a Greek New Testament, but still illustrates your point. When they took the RSV text, part of their concern was there some liberal bias in the RSV that we need to watch for? So it could include theological factors or just a different way of weighing, translators may feel like the eclectic text too heavily leans on the oldest readings or something and say, we want to look a little more broadly than that. So it could be just different perspective on textual variants. Yeah, that's a great question. So what I've emphasized over and over again is in this series is what to me is so very important is how well they give you notes. And that's why I've really recommended that you use at least digitally the Net Bible for the notes. Maybe not as that's an interesting type of translation, but then if you want to see notes about variants, then the Net Bible is the best way that's accessible for all of us normal people to learn about that. So I recommend that, and some translations just don't really show you notes about that at all, and I don't really like that when a translation doesn't show you those things at all. All right, so I want to close with an illustration, but just ask if there are any more questions before I do that. Show you a picture from my childhood home in just a minute. Tim.
Well, if I may, that timeline that you had up there.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
That he used. Mm-hmm. I was wanting to follow up on that. Well, in what ways did you mean by that? Were they a little bit of a bull in a china shop, like personality wise, or methodology of translation, or what did you mean by that?
Just that the Textus Receptus was based on a few late manuscripts, so that would reflect readings that we would call the majority text. They would be based on what's in the most manuscripts. So the criteria for deciding among variants would be generally what's in the most manuscripts. That would be the way of making decisions that was kind of behind much of the TR. Westcott and Hort came along and said, whoa, there's a lot more to it than that. And so they kind of pushed away from that and said, what about age? What about things like, what's the harder reading? What's more likely for the scribe to have done? What about things like the shorter reading, right? So they were pushing other principles of textual criticism that were important. But modern scholarship is coming back to some of those things and saying, okay, wait, we've actually got some evidence that the shorter reading isn't necessarily usually the original reading. So Westcott and Hort probably, there was more to be learned after Westcott and Hort. We've actually got some evidence that the harder reading isn't necessarily always. Does that make sense? It's more just a matter of textual criticism, learning, developing, a whole lot more studying being done and coming back and saying, okay, they were headed a good direction, but there's more complex, like everything in life, was more complex than it probably looked, some parts of that. Does that help? Yes, sir. Yeah, there are books against Westcott and Hort and lots of explanations of why, you know, all from the things you just mentioned to more extreme things like, you know, Egypt being typologically bad in the Bible, so we shouldn't trust anything from Egypt, and lots of things that I just haven't had time to even try to touch in this series, but you're right, there are a lot of those arguments there. So the story of how we get from manuscripts to Greek New Testaments to our English translations today is really a story of the kindness of God, isn't it? Doesn't God provide his word for his people? And we have seen so many ways in which God has provided his word for his people. So I want to close with an illustration, and I'll be the first to say this is an imperfect illustration. If you want to find things that are flaws in this illustration, you will find lots of them. I know that, but it's an illustration that helps me. So I'll get to it in a second. Let me get a run up to it here. Well, and I'll show you this little picture because it has to do with my illustration. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. This is at a place in my hometown, a wonderfully known, named North Tourist Park. We're very clever up there in Idaho. I drove by this hundreds, thousands of times when I was a kid. Okay, so I'll get to that in a second. When you learn about textual variants and updated Greek New Testaments and translation improvements, sometimes Christians understandably feel like, boy, the whole Bible could get changed tomorrow. You know, they'll find a new manuscript, or they'll learn something new about Greek, or they'll find something big to change in my translation. It could all be different tomorrow. And that's a very understandable feeling. But remember several things. First, remember that the pace of manuscript discoveries has slowed way down. There are still discoveries being made. There are still a lot of things being published that weren't easily published before. But most of those are from after AD 1000, often from 1200s, 1300s, even 1400s. And as we noted earlier, it is extremely unlikely that we're going to find new textual variants that have any significance at all. So please don't get the idea that a century from now there are going to have been 15,000 more manuscript discoveries that have upended our Bible. Remember, 6,000 manuscripts discoveries didn't upend the TR and the KJV. They actually demonstrated that they were remarkably accurate, though there were improvements to be made. So it's not like in the century ahead there's going to be this massive upheaval with the Bible. Remember also that the manuscripts have been studied so extensively and so rigorously that it's not like we're going to discover new doctrines or something in the manuscripts. It's not like there's a manuscript out there and somebody's going to look at it next week and say, whoa, did you know that Peter was God too? You know, that these manuscripts have been beaten to shreds in how much they've been studied. There's nothing like hidden out there in the manuscript evidence, despite what National Geographic wants you to believe. Remember also that everything in all of the major manuscripts has been published and is completely publicly available, right? I've showed you that online. You can go online and look up every catalog variant that we have. Anybody, anywhere in the world can go look it up. And remember that our current Greek New Testament has been studied and critiqued and honed for 140 years now. And the TR, I mean, even the TR was, even though it was within a narrow sphere, it was updated. There are a whole bunch of additions to the TR with spelling corrections and even manuscript changes. Some interesting stories there in the TR tradition. So our Greek text is not like some secretive thing where Westcott and Hort, you know, stole things and nobody knows what happened. It's a very, very public thing. And then remember that each English translation has been through extremely careful scrutiny. I'm not saying there aren't bad translations, but translators can't get away with anything. At least, I mean, they might be able to in the publishing world, like they might be able to sell something that's bad. But in terms of Christian scholarship, translators are held accountable for every little thing they make. I mean, just the story of the ESV and the changes they've made is the story of them getting beaten apart for a translation that may not be the best in a particular verse. So our translations have been so honed and refined. And so here's my illustration. Have you seen large wood carvings like this, like up at Idlewild or something? This is from a giant tree trunk, and I don't even know the story of this Indian, but he's been there in Idaho Falls since I could remember. And I picture the Bible like one of these, and I don't mean any disrespect by that. And like I said, this illustration has all kinds of problems, okay? But bear with me. There will always be people who will try to make you feel like the Bible you know and love is going to get chopped down and replaced. They want to make you feel like the whole thing might topple over. That might be National Geographic headlines that make you feel that way, or critics like Bart Ehrman, or Mormonism, or Islam, or another religion that says the Bible has been corrupted, or well-meaning Christians who don't understand manuscripts or textual criticism or how translations work. But people will point to a textual variant, or a manuscript discovery, or a verse that Westcott and Hort took out of the TR, or a change in a translation like the ESV. And they'll try to take that little piece of evidence and say to you, see, the whole thing could topple over. The whole thing could get chopped down. But in reality, I think that we could think of our Bible today, both in the manuscripts and in English, like a wood sculpture that's been refined down to the point where we are making tiny adjustments with fine-grained sandpaper. You know that stuff that's so smooth that it hardly feels like sandpaper? Really, that's what's going on with our Greek New Testaments and our good translations today. It is that level of very, very careful, very, very nuanced refining as our understanding develops more. Now, back in the time of Erasmus, it was kind of rough. I mean, they had to take a hatchet and take out some chunks, where there was some stuff in the TR that really did not have manuscript support much at all. And so there were some chunks that had to be taken off. But today, we've got fine grit sandpaper, and we're nuancing, improving little tiny, tiny ways. So my goal was to reach this point in our study, these factual things, and finish up not with history, but like I said earlier, some conclusions about the theology of the trustworthiness of God's Word. But I don't get to do that because it's 10:20 and the course of your life starts next Sunday. So I will try to come back to that and finally wrap together all that we've worked through the last 2 years. But hopefully some of those details help for some of you that's been aware of some of these things. And, of course, I'd love to try to answer questions and things individually if there are parts of this that I have confused you with. But thank you for bearing with me for this study. I jumped into it with fear and trepidation, and it's been some of the hardest prep I've ever done, that's for sure. But I am just so delighted to have these 2 years' worth of work now in the files, and to know that in the future I can come back and learn more and improve these things and keep understanding and help us with the trustworthiness of God's Word. So thank you for bearing with my learning process over the last 2 years. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've been kind to us. to give us your word. It is life-giving to us. We believe that every one of your words is pure and is true and is the only way dead sinners can live. So we praise you for being a God who communicates and brings us to life through your word. And I pray that in the next service, the days and weeks ahead, your word would keep shining into our hearts with life and light and truth and transforming power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.